Please turn in God's Word, if you would, to John chapter 15. And as we come to God's Word here this morning, I have a growing burden on my heart for those outside the church with no love for the church, the hatred that seems to be growing in our world for what we are about here this morning, and also for people inside the church with little love for the Lord or His church. Tonight I want to talk about how to grow our love for the church and see the church more as the Lord sees it. Some people come to church but don't really want to be at church. Some people reject the word when it is preached or refuse to apply it. As James talks about, some are hearers only and not doers. Some resist even being hearers of the Word of God. I'm concerned for those who know the truth but don't grow in the truth. I fear for young people who can be inoculated to the gospel, thinking that if they're homeschooled or if they know the answers in Christian school that they are Christians. But we know, statistically speaking, in a room like this, there are some who are already gone and will leave the faith after you leave home, if not sooner, if the Lord does not intervene. I want to talk also about that tonight as well. I worry also for older people who have heard the gospel so many times, but it's never really changed your heart and life. The glory of Christ can be presented to some people week in and week out before your very eyes. The Lord's miracles and His saving mercy can be presented to you. But for some, their heart is not humbled and it can be hardened. And when Jesus spoke these words of this text in John 15, there were burdens on His heart for many in His day that had heard Him teach but did not apply it when it went against what they believed or wanted, and He knew it was all going to come to a head this night as they were about to leave the upper room. There were many in Israel who grew up in conservative, Bible-believing homes, but they rejected Christ's call to repentance. They rejected Him as Lord on His terms and discipleship. Many saw His miracles and saw His mercy clearly before their eyes in His ministry, but their hearts were hardened, and their rejection only increased their responsibility and their guilt of great sin. This is what Jesus says in our text in John 15, verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." This is the word of our Lord. Let's ask the help of His Spirit as we approach it. Our gracious God, we pray that You would be gracious now to work among us, Lord. We need Your help. We need Your helper. I need Your helper, Lord, to bear witness. This cannot just be my words. This must be Your witness, the Spirit bearing witness to the word of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us now as we come to Your word, that You would be at work among us, that Your Spirit would be giving words an expression and clarity beyond what I can, and that your Spirit would be giving ears to hear and to respond rightly to what you call us to and what you intended when you inspired this passage. We pray in the mighty and merciful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this text in verse 27 ends with the note of witnessing. But Jesus knew very well as he spoke these words that his disciples were not going to be very good witnesses at this time. In fact, Peter was going to deny him, as he had already said earlier in this discourse. The others were going to desert him. Thomas was going to continue to doubt him even after he would rise 3 days later. These guys would need some help. And that is what Jesus graciously promises here. He promises a helper. A helper not just for them, but a helper to come to all God's people in his church going forward, to help them have courage, to help them have power, to be faithful witnesses in a very hateful and hostile world. Jesus shares a burden on his heart for sinners to hear the truth of the gospel and to respond rightly, to not be like so many in Israel who were hardened in rejecting him. The hated Savior has a Holy Spirit to help us share God's love to those who hate Jesus and his Father and us who are like them. The heart of the Lord was heavy this night. It was heavy about the rejection he would face by the world. In a greater way, it was heavy about what he would face from his Father on the cross. And Jesus also has a burden on his heart for his followers to have his burden on their heart for the lost as witnesses. And so I want to just look at this text simply under two key points. I want to look at Christ's rejection and then our responsibility. Christ's rejection, or the rejection of Christ, in verses 22 through 24, and then our responsibility in verses 25 through 27. But we start with the rejection in verse 22 through 24. Jesus says, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin." And we need to just stop there and ask, who is the them? Who is the they that he's talking about in the context here? I think clearly he says it right here. These are the ones that he came, that Jesus spoke to. He had been speaking in his speaking ministry for about 3 years now to people in Israel. That much is clear, but what isn't as clear, and wasn't as clear to me in reading this, is what does he mean by saying that they, these people, this generation in Israel who I came to and spoke to, they would not have been guilty of sin if Jesus hadn't come and spoken to them? Is Jesus saying that these first century Israelites had no sin or were not guilty of sin at all until Jesus came and spoke to them? Were those living before John 15 not sinners? And of course, if we know the rest of Scripture, we know the answer is no. We know from other Scriptures, including the Old Testament written before this, which Jesus was the ultimate author of, that all are sinners and all are accountable. That's been true from the beginning of the world. The whole world is guilty. Romans 3 argues that point, quoting from the Old Testament Scriptures. And Romans 1 through 2 before that lays out the case that all men since the creation know God by creation and also by conscience, which bears witness in their hearts, showing the law of God is written on their hearts, even those who have never read the commandments of God. His law is written on their hearts. That's Romans 1 and 2. That is Paul's Exhibit A and Exhibit B as to why all are without excuse. Paul uses that phrase twice, that they are without excuse on both of those counts, even before speaking of the Scriptures that also speak against them. And so, what does Jesus mean here in the end of verse 22, knowing that he's also the ultimate author of all those other Scriptures? What does Jesus mean when he says it's after he came and spoke that these Jews had guilt of sin and that they had no excuse. Other scriptures make clear all since Adam are condemned sinners before and without even the written word of God. But Jesus here seems to speak of guilt for a specific sin, singular in context. And I want to argue rejecting his coming and speaking to them is the specific sin in the text here. It isn't the sin of rejecting creation that he's talking about here, or the sin of rejecting conscience. Here, he's talking about those who rejected Christ himself. And the end of verse 22 says there is no excuse for those guilty of rejecting him. We need to understand, what does that word excuse mean? This does not mean that people before he came or those who didn't hear his teachings had a valid excuse. In fact, let me read verse 22 in the King James Version. He says, they now have no cloak for their sin. Or the Young's literal translation has here, there is now no pretext for their sin. If you were to look up this word, the same Greek word is in Acts 27, verse 30, translated pretending. Same word. Strong's Dictionary defines the basic meaning of this word as a pretended cause or an alleged reason. The common meaning of this word is not a legitimate excuse. The Greek dictionaries define it as things like this, quote, an outward show or appearance, a pretense or a pretext put forth in order to cover. That's the old English idea of to try and cloak one's real intent. And so this is talking about what is put forth as a apparent reason or a cause. Another defines it as what is said in defense of a particular action, but without real justification. So that's the word that Jesus is speaking of here. Jesus is saying, in essence, even those false defenses are now gone here. Christ's coming and Christ's teaching stripped away all of the pretending, all of the pretexts, all of the pretenses as Christ spoke to sin of the heart that could not be cloaked and could not be covered. If you want a good illustration of that, Matthew chapter 5. Actually, Matthew 5 through 7, his first sermon. He laid bare sin for what it is. And he left no excuse for sinners and no leg for them to even claim they could try to stand on. Mouths that had tried to make excuses or make sin not such a big deal are shut now that Christ has come and taught. And a good illustration of how he shut them down and shut them up is Matthew 21 through 23, which is just days before this upper room here. Jesus had just effectively done that with the religious leaders. And the New Testament is very clear. Every mouth is stopped and accountable to God. There's not even going to be any excuse people can try to bring forward when Judgment Day comes. And I think this text isn't just talking about sins in general. It's talking about a specific sin, singularly rejecting, ultimately, Christ's message and miracles, and specifically how that proved that he was the Son of God, and despite all of that evidence, they rejected him. In fact, some of them, in view of all of that evidence, said they couldn't deny what he had done or said. They said, he's doing his miracles by the power of Satan. And when people came to that point, I think this is similar to what verse 24 is talking about when Jesus says, if I had not done among them, he's talking about these Jewish religious leaders, the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. And that hatred is about to come to a culmination this night. A specific sin they're guilty of had to do with specific works that Jesus did among them, greater works than any man had ever done. And yet they still didn't believe. In fact, you remember when Jesus rose from the dead and the soldiers who were there went to the leaders and told them what happened. They didn't fall on their faces and say, yes, he must be the Messiah, they paid off the soldiers so they would not tell anyone. Just a few chapters earlier in John's Gospel, Lazarus is risen from the dead after 4 days, and when that report goes to these men in Jerusalem, they say, we've got to kill this guy. We have to kill him, otherwise everyone's going to follow him and not us. That's in John, I think, chapter 11. His work was so clear. But for them, seeing wasn't believing. Seeing was hating in their case. His work was clearly God's. And so Jesus is saying here, they don't just hate me. They actually hate my Father, because my Father is the one who is working, as Jesus had said several times in John's Gospel. I'm only saying and doing what my Father is saying and doing. And so go back, if you would, just for one example, John chapter 9, that I think is a clear example that will help us see this idea. There's a man blind from birth. Some people asked whose sin caused his state. This was their bad theology that thinks, it's a terrible theology that concludes disability is caused by personal sin of people who are disabled or their parents. Or equally heretical theology is that people would be healed if only they had enough faith. Jesus says in John 9 verse 3, to correct even the way his disciples were thinking, it was not that this man sinned, or his parents, talking about why he's blind, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And as Jesus is going to heal this blind man doesn't even know who Jesus is, doesn't see him, doesn't believe in Jesus until later when he finds him. This was the sovereign work of God in healing this man. And in fact, Jesus calls it the works of God as he's about to do this miracle to make clear that the Father is at work in this miracle. And I think that's why in John 15, when they rejected these miracles, they weren't just rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting the Father who was at work. And there's a very real sense in which they were rejecting the Spirit who was at work too, because Jesus speaks of those who attributed his work to Satan. He called them blaspheming the Spirit, because the Spirit was working as well in his miracles. So Jesus heals the blind man here. And then in verse 13, as the Pharisees clearly see and they investigate this, there's no denying what happened. This was a man who was born blind, but he now sees. We see their sin that I think Jesus talks about in John 15. They reject Jesus in verse 16 and conclude he is not from God. In fact, some of them called Jesus a sinner because he had the audacity to try and help a blind person on the Sabbath, which went against their... There's no law that you can't heal a blind man on the Sabbath, but they were saying he's a sinner because he healed this man. It's just showing how hard their hearts were. And then in verse 32, and this is a striking picture here, because this formerly blind man is now enlightening these presently spiritually blind Pharisees. Verse 32, never since before the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And so this man concludes, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This has never happened in the history of the world. No one's even heard of it. You try and say this guy is a sinner. If he was not from God, he could not do this. And remember, Jesus said in John 15, their guilt of sin, these religious leaders, was because Jesus did works among them that no one else had ever done. But they still rejected him. And here in verse 34 to 35, these Jewish leaders do exactly what Jesus is talking about in John 15. And then Jesus in verse 36 goes to the healed man, and this healed man is going to become a believer in him. The healed man doesn't reject Christ. In fact, he asks who or where he is so that he can believe in him. In verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen him." and it is he who is speaking to you. The Messiah he's talking about. Verse 38, he said, this is the blind man now who now sees, Lord, I believe. He's the first one who could ever say, I was blind, but now I see. This is the hour he first believed. And then Jesus says this. First it says he worshiped him. Those are all, by the way, the same key words as John 15, 22 and 24, seeing, speaking, believing. And Jesus says now in verse 39, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see. He's using this blind man as an example of those who spiritually also are going to be made to see as a miracle. And those who see may become blind. There's some people who could see and even claim to see things spiritually who were going to become blind through the work of ministry of Jesus. In verse 40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? They were smart enough to figure out what he was saying. But here's what Jesus says to them, verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. I think he's talking about the specific guilt that he's talking about in John chapter 15. For those who claim to see and yet rejected what they could so clearly see, that specific and special and greater guilt remained on them. Same wording as John 15, 22 through 24. Very similar wording. And you can go back there now. But I think this is saying if these religious leaders really had a physical inability to see or hear, some of them might try to claim some pretext or some excuse. But precisely because they could see and hear very clearly and they rejected God's Son so clearly before them, there's not even a pretend cloak to wear. And their guilt of rejecting Christ is exposed, and it is great. Look at verse 22 of chapter 15 again. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. I think he's trying to help his disciples have some sort of category or understanding as to why these men hate him so much and why these men this very night are going to come and betray him and kill him. Jesus has been trying to tell them that he was going to be betrayed, all these things, but they just couldn't get it. He's trying to help them understand this. And here's what one writer explains on this. Jesus was not saying that if he had not come and spoken to even these people in Israel, that they would be sinless. Rather, what he is saying is that if he had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of the sin of rejecting him and the Father that he came to reveal in the ways that he revealed himself to them. Rejecting Jesus as they did despite all the miracles in final hard-hearted hatred is a sin of rejecting the only cure. It's a serious sin. Listen to some of the other things Jesus said earlier. This is from Luke 12. The servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to it, he will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating, will receive a beating. But Jesus says it will be a lighter beating. And Jesus explains this principle. Everyone to whom much is given, much is required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. That servant who had been entrusted with great light and great revelation receives a more severe punishment than the one who did not know all of those same things and yet still was worthy of punishment. Jesus not only spoke of degrees of reward, we talked about that last week, he also spoke of degrees of punishment in proportion to the knowledge and light given to them. There's scriptures that talk about the strictest and harshest judgment on false teachers. You can read that in Peter and Jude, and Jesus spoke in those terms. Jesus spoke of severe guilt this same week just a few days earlier on the generation, this present generation of Israel's religious leaders who rejected him just days before. And he used the same word as John 15:24 when he spoke of these men who, for a pretense, make long prayers. And he talks about all their outward religious show. He says there they will receive the greater condemnation. That's Luke chapter 20, verse 47. And earlier in the gospel, in Luke 10, Jesus said, because of the mighty works that he did before that generation, he said, quote, it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. He's talking about these pagans in Old Testament times who were judged. And he says to those who were now rejecting Christ when he came and spoke to them, it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And that wasn't just true of those who didn't respond to Christ's miracles. He said two verses earlier to those not repenting at Christ's message through his messengers, quote, it will be more bearable on the judgment day for Sodom than for you, than for that town. Sobering words in Luke chapter 10. A judgment on Sodom will be more bearable on judgment day than those who knew and saw but rejected the full gospel proclaimed to them. Jesus is very clear there. The sin of Sodom, the sin even of sodomy, is not the worst of all, according to Jesus the judge. Those who so clearly hear of Christ's word and Christ's works from his messengers, but who reject the gospel in the fullest light of revelation, the testimony of Scripture is clear that they have the greatest guilt. Here's what Hebrews 10:26 says. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, speaking of the Old Testament times, died without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, he says, do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? And then he says this, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And this is the burden I spoke of on my heart earlier. As the writer of Hebrews says, in Old Testament times, we think of the Old Testament as where God's wrath was so clearly on display for those rejecting God's ways. The writer of Hebrews says there is worse punishment for people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ and have received the full knowledge of the truth and yet trample underfoot the message of grace. The knowledge of the truth is more available in our day than ever before. And if you spurn that knowledge and if you don't repent and keep on sinning deliberately and hard-heartedly, the Word of God says your sin and your guilt is inexcusable and there is unimaginable fury of fire that awaits. You are a sinner in the hands of an angry, living God, and it is a fearful and terrifying thing. To fall into his hand if your sins are not forgiven. And I want to tell you this, my friend, there is hope for you if you will renounce your own efforts to cloak or cover your sin, if you will reject all pretenses and excuses, if you will repent of your sin today, if you will realize, as we sang earlier, there's nothing in your hand that you can bring, but you can simply cling to the cross of Christ with an empty hand, not because of anything you're doing or giving to him, but because of what Christ has done for you. If you will come in that way, recognizing you need, as you come in this empty hand, as you recognize your sinners in God's hand, if you will trust in the hands of another with nail prints on them, what Christ has done for you on the cross, and cling to that in faith, to what Jesus did to rescue sinners from the hands of an angry God, you can receive his mercy today. It's offered to you, my friend, today. And this takes us from the rejection to our responsibility. There's a responsibility in this passage for unbelievers and for believers. Unbelievers are responsible because Jesus has come and he has spoken and he has done the things that verse 24 talks about that no one ever did. Your duty is to respond to Jesus. And you are without excuse if you don't. If you refuse the good news and you don't repent of your sins and follow Jesus as Lord in a changed life, the end of verse 24 makes clear you're not just holding back, you are hating God. In the words of verse 25, you're hating him without a cause. But it's not too late today to turn, to trust him, and to commit your life to his cause. J.C. Ryle said these words. He wrote, quote, "Misuse of religious privileges intensifies man's guilt and will increase his condemnation." Verse 24 means, he says, they had not been so sinful and so guilty as they are now, but now they are utterly without excuse. They had seen Christ's works, they had heard Christ's teaching, and yet remained unbelieving. What more could be done for them? They willfully sinned against the clearest possible light and were of all men most guilty. Religious privileges are, in a certain sense, very dangerous things. If they do not help us towards heaven, they will sink us deeper into hell, he writes. They add to our responsibility. He that dwells in a land of open Bibles and the preached gospel will find to his own cost, except he repents, that his judgment will be according to his light. To whom much is given, much is required. The mere fact that he had knowledge and did not improve it will of itself prove one of his greatest sins. The devil has great knowledge, more than any of us, and yet is no better for it. So Ryle says, let the burning words of our passage now before us sink into our hearts from the Lord and never be forgotten, to say I know and yet not to say I believe is a very dangerous place to be. And so I want to urge you, friends, do not reject the Lord. Repent. Cry out for mercy, for him to have mercy on you. If you need help doing that, please talk with any of us afterwards. That's the application here for unbelievers, is repenting. There's also an application for believers, which I trust there are many in this room, and that is representing Christ. Christ holds us responsible to represent him, to witness in verse 27. That's where this ends, but first in verse 25, he wants us to not be rattled that people hate him. And to whatever degree we're like him, that's going to overflow to us. When many people reject his word of grace and even resent us, sometimes it's not even just because of what we said, it's just because of who we are, and some people would admit that. It seems irrational how much they resent us just for having a different view than them, but we need to understand it's not just about having a different view. There's two different kingdoms going on here. And no matter how irrational it might seem, it doesn't mean when we experience that there's necessarily something wrong with the message. In fact, there's a sense in which when we receive some of that opposition, it confirms exactly that God's word is right. Because verse 25 says, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." The word law here just means the Jewish scriptures. In this case, the wording is very close to Psalm 35 and Psalm 69. I think probably Psalm 69 was definitely in his mind. Psalm 69 was a prophecy of Messiah. And it was a prophecy that when Messiah came, he would be irrationally hated. In fact, here's some of the other things Psalm 69 says that he fulfilled. Messiah would be attacked with lies. That was about to happen within 12 hours of when Jesus spoke this. Family members, brothers would reject him. That had already happened. That's in Psalm 69. Psalm 69 said, "Zeal for God's house would consume him." Jesus had quoted that and applied it to himself earlier. The psalm says, the same psalm, they would give sour wine to drink. All of that is in Psalm 69. Jesus had to experience all of that to be Messiah. Some of it he'd already experienced, some of it he's about to experience that next day. And what he's telling us in verse 18 is if we are representing him rightly, we're not to be surprised that the world isn't going to always be fond of us. In fact, if they hated him without a cause, Jesus says they're going to hate us. To the degree that we represent him and are like him, there are going to be those who hate us. And if you ever watch interchanges on TV talk shows, I try not to do this very much anymore, but you see some of the liberals and the atheists, and some of us in our dealings, or I'll just speak for myself, I don't often experience that same sort of vitriol in the people I interact with around here, but you're reminded as you see these interchanges with some of the liberals and the atheists, there is a vicious, burning, they can't even explain it in some cases, their hatred towards the things of Christ. Even some secular observers sometimes wonder, what is the cause for their vicious hate towards followers of Christ in our world, around the world, and on the World Wide Web? I was reading, someone wrote this quote, "The other day I was on a news webpage. Belief in God came up in the feed below the article, and I decided to read the thread of responses because the debate was between what appeared to be a staunch atheist and an agnostic." An agnostic is someone who's not sure that we can, that he believes in God or that we can even know. But this atheist, he says, came out with guns blazing. He was furious and bitter, bashing especially Christians with each tap of the keys. The agnostic kept asking him why he was so angry, trying to explain that he was behaving in the exact same manner that he condemned religious people for. The atheist fellow couldn't seem to put his finger on why he was so mad, traveling down a rabbit trail or two with little rationality. In lesser degrees, I think we've all maybe witnessed things like that. Jesus wants us to know how to make sense of that in verse 25 here. And to make clear, it goes beyond just disagreement. It really goes to disdain. Disdain for Christ and disdain for all who represent him. Hatred without good cause. Some of you may remember after September 11, 2001, a Newsweek cover story came out with the words, "Why do they hate us?" And the article went through all kinds of interesting things internationally and in history, gave a lot of information on Muslim views of the Western world, and part of it is that they equate Christianity and the Western world and things they see on TV is one and the same. But part of it that wasn't really covered in that article, and part of that question is the very question that Jesus answered a long time ago in verse 18 and verse 25. Why is there such hatred in particular towards Jews and Christians, who again they see as one and the same? There are many, and there have been since Jesus said these words, who hate Christians because they hate Christ and because they hate Christ's Father. And better foreign policy or increased education is not going to stop this hatred that Jesus is talking about here. Though it's true that some Americans can inflame it or stake the fire that's already burning. But hatred for Jesus began a long time ago. We're exposed to it maybe more in the media now. But hatred for Jesus began when he was very little. King Herod hated and tried to kill the baby of Bethlehem, a little baby, believing he threatened his kingdom. Israel's leaders tried to kill Jesus as a man because he was threatening their kingdom of self-righteousness. The kingdom of darkness manifested through the demons that lash out against Jesus. They hated Jesus because he was invading their kingdom and their turf. As they thought, at least. This struggle isn't just against flesh and blood. There is a spiritual warfare, and it didn't just begin in Bethlehem when the wise men came to Herod. The promise actually goes all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. There would be the seed of a woman, one who would be born of woman, who would one day crush the head of the serpent, that's Satan. But until that day comes, there was going to be enmity between that seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Those are those who are living as sons of disobedience, like Ephesians 2 talks about. Children of wrath, those who are under the prince of the power of the air, are going to be at war with those who are under the prince of peace and who are in his family. And so as we approach Christmas, let's remember even that word, Christmas, because it has Christ in the word, people can't stand that in any way, shape, or form. They don't mind if Christ's name is used as a curse word, but any other way, shape, or form, they're all up in arms. And the Christmas song that we're going to sing today in a few minutes says this: "In despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But then pealed the bells more loud and deep: God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And that's good news for us, that Jesus came so that he would prevail over the powers of darkness. Hate is strong, but we have a stronger message of love and peace in Christ. In a hateful and hostile world, how can we, fearful people, be faithful witnesses? I think Jesus recognized this dynamic. The disciples were going to experience greater hatred or persecution than we likely will. But in a hateful and hostile world, which this world has been since Jesus said these words, how could we, as, let's be honest, we're fearful people at times, how could we be faithful witnesses? That's what verse 26 and 27 end with. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness about me, because you have been with me from the beginning." Matthew Henry said verse 26 has more theology about the Holy Spirit than any other single verse in Scripture. And if you study this out in history, the historic Eastern and Western Church, they had a lot of discussions about what exactly the verb "send" and "proceed" meant, and they actually had a division over that. For our time today, I want to focus what I think is the most practical application, and that is that we are, in verse 27, to bear witness. But it starts with the Spirit's witness. Bearing witness is our responsibility in verse 27, but we lack the ability without verse 26. Verse 26 calls the Spirit the Helper. And in this context, he helps us witness. So the application of this is that I think Jesus wants them to know and wants us to know we need to rely on the Spirit. Rely on the Spirit's help as we do this. Let me talk about that word helper. It had a legal courtroom connotation. I've talked about this a few weeks back in New Testament times. One of the ways it was used was a mediator trying to bring two parties together. That's what a mediator does. He tries to bring two parties together. Jesus says the Spirit is going to be the helper. This is not something we can do on our own. The Spirit is going to be our helper to actually bring those who are estranged from God, those who are hostile towards God, bring them together with God. That's his role in witnessing about Christ. The term was also used for an advocate. In our court system, sometimes advocates and mediators are different, but this word in Bible times was also one who represented the cause of another in court. The Spirit here is representing the cause of Christ before the world, the courtroom of the world. He's helping us in that. And he's also a comforter. That's how the King James translated it in earlier. He's a comforter to those who he represents. Knowing that we have this representative should give comfort to us. It was also used for a legal counselor. The idea here would be God is coming alongside. He's always with us. His Spirit is our constant presence, counseling us by the truth that we know and have studied. He also has the role of convicting, and we'll see that in chapter 16. All of these are court-related terms here, but this is applied in a very personal way to our lives. The end of verse 26 fills out the courtroom metaphor in explaining the Spirit is also the witness. And again, in our world, you wouldn't have one person who does all these things, but the person of the Holy Spirit does all these things. He's also on the witness stand. He's on the witness stand. Jesus is not on trial. Sinners are on trial, and the Spirit takes the witness stand to testify the truth about Jesus that convicts the world that is on trial before God's justice. Years ago, there was a famous celebrity who visited a famous museum in France, and I think he was from America, and he went around and saw the place and came and told the person who ran the museum, you know, I'm not real impressed by your fancy museum here. And the person who ran the place said, sir, the museum and these works of art are not on trial. You are. And you have just been seen for what you are. That's kind of the idea here, that the beauties and wonders of Christ are not on trial. Man is on trial. And all who reject his work will be pronounced guilty with no plea, no excuse, nothing they can say for themselves. And the opposition may try and line up all kinds of false witnesses. But in verse 26, the Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And he bears true witness about Jesus. And we're going to see next time, it's not just a witness that he bears to believers to confirm them and strengthen them. It's also a witness that he bears to convict the world of sin. Not only does he present the truth, he proves the truth by evidences. And this verse would be fulfilled in the book of Acts. As the Spirit testified by signs, by wonders, by miracles, as evidences that prove the truth of Jesus and proved the truthfulness that these people are truly representing Jesus. They've truly been with Jesus, which is even what Jesus says here, because you have been with me. And the Spirit didn't just do that with the first generation of followers. There were some unique things he did with them, but he continues, the rest of the New Testament tells us, he continues to bear witness in the spirits of believers about Jesus. Here's what Paul says in Romans 9 and 8. Conscience, he says, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. And then in Romans 8, 16, he says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. This is one of the ways he does bear witness to believers. He bears witness that we are truly his children, that we have been justified before his courtroom, that we have been adopted, that we've been brought into his family. We've been declared righteous. And more than that, we've been declared sons and daughters of the King. He bears witness. He is our advocate that defends us and bears witness to our spirit that we truly are children of God if we are in Christ. Look at John 15, verse 27. Jesus says, and you also, so he moves now from what the Spirit does, you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He's talking to these 11 men with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. And again, that began with the Spirit's help in the book of Acts. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my, what? My witnesses. But the Spirit, he says, you're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses. So the final application as we go is we are called to be witnesses with his help. Be witnesses with his help. Let me just show you how this was fulfilled in Acts. Let me just give you four passages in Acts. Acts 5:32, they said this before those same religious leaders. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. In Acts 14:3, it says, as the apostles bore witness of Jesus, God, quote, bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Chapter 15, verse 8 says, God bore witness to them. That's when the Gentiles came into the fold. He bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit. In Acts, Peter, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, he bears witness about Christ's power. Remember, Peter earlier was cowering before a servant girl denying Jesus. Now, as he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he testifies boldly before people who actually could hurt him and could kill him. He declares that Christ, they crucified the Messiah, and that he is risen, and that there is no other name that men can be saved through except Jesus and him alone. That's Acts chapter 4. And this is what it says right after that, the next verse. It says that these Jewish religious leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, this is what it says, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Jesus says, you will bear witness about me because you have been with me. Even these unbelievers recognize that they had been with Jesus as they speak, as he spoke. So how can we be more bold in bearing witness? We need to be with Jesus. We need to spend time with Jesus. He's not physically here on this earth, but we have Jesus in his word. We need to spend time with the Lord in his word. We need to, as Colossians 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. If that's not happening, as you come to the word, pray that God would help his word to dwell in you more richly. Pray those words of Colossians 3:16. And he says, as the word dwells more richly in us, then that will move us to be speaking to one another with the truths of Scripture. The parallel, that's Colossians 3:16. There's a parallel in Ephesians 5:19 through 21. It says, we need to be filled with the Spirit. And it says, as we do that, that will result in us speaking to one another. But it starts with being filled with the Spirit. It starts with being filled with the Word richly dwelling in us. That will help us speak to others. Speak to one another in the body of Christ, but also be witnesses. As Acts 1:8 says, you will be witnesses as the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so we need to ask the Spirit's help. Ask the Spirit's help to convict us and empty us of fear of man. I know for me, that's often what I need to be emptied of when I'm not bold. I need to be emptied of fear of man so that I can be more filled with his Spirit. His Spirit gives power to be witnesses. Even people who, like Peter, could be fearful before a young girl. We need to trust the Spirit's presence with us by our side as our helper as we go from here as witnesses. Let me close with the words of a Puritan. He says, this is the great encouragement that he holds out to them in view of the world's hatred. Is there not a lesson here for us? Maybe you can think of opposition in your life with people you know, maybe some people you're going to see this week. Maybe you've been maligned, misrepresented. People have said, you've been trying to follow the Lord. You're not perfect, but you've been trying to follow God's ways, and people have so misjudged and maligned you. Where's the comfort? Where's the lesson for us? Is there some trial, this Puritan says, that oppresses you? Is there some deep sorrow that wounds you? Again, what we might go through this week might be different than what the disciples went through this week, but the principle still holds here. If we are cast down, if we are harassed because of sin within us and around us, by the same power of the same Spirit, by the same word of his testimony, the blessed Spirit-inspired word that God has left us, and the gracious teaching of these apostles that he's talking to here, that the Spirit would teach them and that they would write down for us. These are the precious things that are for us that will help rise us up superior to this world and its hostility. And so we too, it says, can become living witnesses for Jesus. And so as we walk out these doors here today, I want you to, if you can, even imagine above the door as you walk out there, you're entering the mission field. Be my witnesses. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you so much that in passages like this that have sober words, you also have encouraging words. Lord, we need to be challenged. We also need to be comforted. We need to be convicted. We also need assurance. And we thank you that your Spirit fulfills all of those things according to our need. And I pray that your Spirit would do work beyond my words, through your words, that we would continue in them, that they would continue richly in us, that we would abide in your word, and that your word would abide in us, so that we could bear much fruit as your followers. We thank you for your grace in Jesus' powerful and merciful name. Amen.